This is a continuance of a series of studies on Daniel 11, the previous six studies. This is study number 7, was on the King of the South. And now we're going to look at the King of the North, because according to Daniel 11, the King of the North finally prevails and goes after the King of the South. And we thought it would be very good to see how does that happen. How does the King of the North prevail against the King of the South? And we know that, as Paul has said in the scriptures, and we mentioned this in previous studies, that our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual. And not just for God's people, amen, and we need to learn to use those, but also Satan. Now, Satan does use bombs and grenades and the sword. Of course he does. But his most diabolical weapons, the most devastating weapons he has, are the spiritual ones as well. And so we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's what we need to keep in mind here as we're looking at all of this. So in order for us to, we already got pretty good idea of the King of the South. We went through several studies showing that. And just to review a little bit about this is in Daniel 11. And it says that this King of the South will go after the King of the North for a time. That's in verse 40 of Daniel 11. Let's just read the text. And at the time of the end. And when was the papacy given the deadly wound? In 1798. All good Adventist Bible students should know that by now. We've got through the evangelistic classes and all the Revelation seminars, and we should all be at least some level, well-versed in all of this. So at the time of the end, we are at the time of the end, shall the King of the South push at him, and the him refers to the King of the North of the previous verses, and we're going to look closely at some of those. And it says, we'll push at him in verse 40, and then the King of the North shall come against him like a whirlwind. When is this all going to happen? At the time of the end. Okay, and that's where we live right now. We are at the time of the end, are we not? So, I'm going to look, and I'm not smart enough to say that I've come up with all of this understanding on my own. Of course not. The Lord has been very merciful in providing a couple of people to help me as teachers. And one of them is Lewis Weir, and he lived back in the 1940s. And a tremendous student of God. And he had his own issues that he had to deal with in his day. And he was dealing with the detour that Uriah Smith took in the 1870s, redefining who the King of the North was by being Turkey. And, Turkey was, this is not a comprehensive study. So you scholars out there can research this for yourself. But I've always thought that Turkey was a representative of Muslims and so on. And so what Brother Uriah did is because the papacy went under house arrest by Victorio Emmanuel in the 1870s. And here are all the pioneers. They were all on board. 1798, this is previous history for them. You got to remember 1840s, 1850s, 1798 wasn't that far away. Just like Lewis Weir, when he was writing these papers, was 1949. Well, this is 2017. So do the math. So in the 1850s, 1798 wasn't that far back, as it is today, of course. So it was kind of fresh in those days. So they were watching. They had an eye on the deadly wound healing that Revelation 13 talks about. This deadly wound that was inflicted in 1798 upon the beast was to be healed. And they saw a rapid healing taking place during the 1800s of the papacy. And so when Victor Emmanuel in the 1870s put the Pope under house arrest, and at that time the papacy still had its papal states surrounding the Vatican there. And Victor Emmanuel took away those papal states, put the Pope under house arrest. And so I'm just giving you a short version. You can research this out. Uriah Smith thought that the papacy was toast. And so it must be that he's no longer a player in this whole scheme of things. And it must be that Turkey is now the king of the north. And of course, we now think that it's the Muslims that are the king of the south. So, you know, the Muslims, Turkey, they get this idea gets bounced around, king of the north, king of the south, and so on. But we're gonna stay true to the interpretation of the scriptures here. And so in order for us to understand that the end of time, it's not the king of the south that prevails, but it's the king of the north. So what we need to know exactly who is the king of the north. I said papacy already, and you could take my word for it, but that's not a good idea. You need to take what the Bible has to say of who the king of the north is, and the spirit of prophecy has to say. And so we're going to look at that. We'll share our view, our conviction with you, and you can take it, and you could disagree with it, or you could embrace it and develop it and even go further. Praise the Lord, whatever how the Lord leads you. And so I want to share some thoughts here with you, and then we can proceed. Now, Luce Ware quotes a statement from Ellen White in Testimonies to Ministers, page 113. She says that when the books of Daniel and Revelation are better understood, there will be seen among us a great revival. A great revival. You can read that when the books of Daniel and Revelation are better understood. Believers will have an entirely different religious experience. She goes on to say, on page 114, One thing will certainly be understood from the study of the Revelation. And what would that be? I'm commenting now. That the connection between God and his people is close and decided. The things revealed to Daniel were afterward complemented by the revelation made to John on the Isle of Patmos. These two books, the prophet says, should be carefully studied. And then the Great Controversy, pages 341 and 342, she says, this is very powerful, she says, to John were open scenes of deep and thrilling interest in the experience of the church. He saw the position, dangers, conflicts, and final deliverance of the people of God. Subjects of vast importance revealed to him, especially for the last church, that those who should turn from error to truth might be instructed concerning the perils and conflicts before them. This is Great Controversy, pages 341 and 342. So this is very important. It's going to give us a different religious experience studying Daniel 11 and Revelation. Studying the book of Daniel, period. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 11, so on. And same thing with the book of Revelation. Studying these two books together, studying them complementing one another. They both expound and bring in different concepts of the same idea. And so we're told that it's going to give us a different religious experience. It will cause a great revival among us when we study these books. Okay? And God has given this instruction, this inspired instruction that will cause this great revival among us as a people? Do we not to be revived? And here's the beautiful icing on all of this, the icing on the cake, is that we'll see that God's connection, that the connection between God and his people is close and decided. Amen. Hallelujah. Isn't that what you want? Don't you want God to be close to you and decided? That means clear. You know in whom you believe. You are depending upon him. He's guiding you in every way. You're living the same kind of life that Jesus was living when he walked on the planet. Let me read something to you. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, and this is John. John wrote the book of Revelation. He also wrote this letter. So here's what he has to say. And in chapter 1 of 1 John, the epistle of John, the letter of John, he says, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now, he's talking about God. Okay, that's very clear of the text here. And here's what he says. If we say we have fellowship with him, okay, that's talking about God now. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So having fellowship, not this is not a relationship. This is fellowship. This is communion with God. It's not like any earthly relationship we've ever had. Now, we can have fellowship with each other too, by the way. And that's a very precious word. But this is fellowship with him, with God. Okay, now just follow this thought. But if we're walking in darkness, then we're lying. God is light. That's what John's point is. And in him is no darkness at all. So the book of Daniel and book of Revelation is light, especially light for the end of time. And we see that in this study of the book of Revelation and Daniel, that the connection between God and his people is close and decided. There's no darkness. Darkness is what darkness means, it, in a general sense, is that you can't see anything. You're blind. You're walking in darkness. And so you can't discern what's going on around you. But when you're in fellowship with God, who has no darkness, he knows everything, you can see, you have discernment, there will be a great revival, and you will have a different religious experience. Praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? And so we have to be in fellowship with him. Now, if we walk in the light, in other words, our lifestyle, our faith, our experience is in fellowship with him who has no darkness at all. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So that's a threefold fellowship. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That one another is we have fellowship with him. And if you're walking in the light with him, then you and I also will have fellowship. Isn't that wonderful? And who else will we have fellowship with? Well, read the rest of the verse. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so walking in the light, as he is in the light, as God is in the light, will cleanse us from all sin. I want to show you one more text. Here's how Jesus had fellowship with the Father. He said in John, again, Brother John, the Lord blessed him with a lot of beautiful light. John 5, verse 30 says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him, of the Father which hath sent me. Isn't that beautiful? That's what the Lord Jesus says about his own experience. So if we walk the same way Jesus walked, I can of mine own self do nothing. When we get that, you can of your own self do nothing. You can't discern the signs of the times. You don't know the difference between good and evil. You are in darkness. But when you have fellowship with him who has no darkness at all, and you depend upon him and not your own self, but on the will of the Father which has sent you, then your witness is not of yourself, but your witness is of him. And your religious experience will be entirely different. Now let's look at John chapter 6, verse 38. And it says, For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is walking in the light as Christ was in the light. Let's look at another text. In Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. He that doeth the will of my Father. And so this is the light that Jesus wants us to walk in. He will give us understanding in all of these things. This was written especially for us. Let's look at one more text. This is in Matthew 24. And in Matthew 23, Jesus was heartbroken over Jerusalem. And he said, just at the end of Matthew 23, that's where he pronounces all these woes on the scribes and Pharisees, and the doom of Jerusalem and the temple is all foretold. And he says, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And so the disciples heard that. And when they left, they said to Jesus in Matthew 24, they came to show him the building of the temple, the house. And they said that the house is, look at how marvelous this building is. And so Jesus says to them that there shall not be left one stone upon another, but that they shall all be thrown down. And so then they perceived that he must be talking about the end of the world. That's what it says in verse 3. And so they ask him then, okay, so you must be talking about the end of the world. That's what you mean. Not the end of probation. Not the destruction of Jerusalem, but the end of the world. So Jesus meets them on that ground. So he goes through the rest of Matthew 24 talking about the end. Remember, we're talking about the end. The king of the north, the king of the south, all of this is taking place at the time of the end. So Jesus goes through many different things. Many shall come in my name and say, I am Christ, and so on. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Let no man deceive you. Those that counterfeit Christ, the nation shall rise against nation. There'll be famines, earthquakes. These are the beginning of sorrows. Many false prophets shall come. Iniquity shall abound. The love of many shall wax cold. Okay? But then he says in verse 14, this is the sign of the end. It's the latter rain. It's the outpouring of the third angel's message. It's the gospel in an end time setting, because that's what he's saying here. Listen to this, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So the gospel at the time of the end is the three angels' messages, the incredible good news. But now notice what verse 15 says. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by who? By Daniel the prophet. Stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Wow. So Jesus references the third angel's message and the book of Daniel at the time of the end, right there in Matthew 25. Isn't that awesome? And so we want to live the same way Jesus lived. That's how we get light and discernment, being dependent upon him. That's why I thought I'd bring that out. That's what John was talking about. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, as Jesus lived, he came not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent me. We can have the same experience. This is what it means to be like Jesus. It means to live by faith the way Jesus lived. Jesus said to the devil in the wilderness, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That word man means Adam. Jesus, as Paul points out, was the last Adam. And that includes all of us. We shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, from these inspired instructions in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation, and from the spirit of prophecy, we understand that when these books are better understood, the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, there will be seen among us a great revival, and we shall know that the book of Revelation is a complement of Daniel. And that the book of Revelation will throw light on the book of Daniel. And Daniel also throws light on the book of Revelation. And these are all for the benefits for the people of God in the time of the end. That would be me and you. So in Daniel's previous prophecies in the book of Daniel, before we get to Daniel 11, the Lord had shown him the experiences through which the people of God would pass. Right? We see that in different prophecies that are in the book of Daniel. And we see how God's people interacted between all those. Now, I want to point something out. We're trying to identify who exactly is the King of the North by using the Bible. So let's do that. Now, this is going to be a brief outline of how the papacy fulfills Daniel 11, verses 36 through 40. And I got this from Brother Lewis Weir. Very good stuff. So this is a good outline, and it'll be an introduction to a more in-depth study as we go along. So again, we're identifying exactly who's the King of the North and how it can be that the papacy is the King of the North. So this is Daniel's last prophecy in the book of Daniel there, and it's talking about in verse 36 of Daniel 11. It says, the king of the north, and it says, he exalts himself. So that's on one, this is an outline. So the papacy in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, says, he exalts himself. Now, let's read something from the Spirit of Prophecy on that regard. Page 50 of Great Controversy says, and this is just, I'm going to go through this stuff real quick. Ellen White writes that it is one of the leading doctrines of Romanism that the Pope is the visible head of the Universal Church of Christ, invested with supreme authority over bishops and pastors in all parts of the world. More than this, the Pope has been given the very titles of deity. He has been styled Lord God the Pope and has been declared infallible, and he demands the homage of all men. Okay, again, back to Daniel 11:36. It says, the king shall magnify himself above every god. Now let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2:4. All right, 2 Thessalonians, it says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay, back to Daniel 11:36. There's a lot in that verse 36, isn't there? It says, shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. And so let's look at Daniel 8:25 and read what it says. And verse 25 says, and through his policy he and his craft, he shall prosper and magnify himself in his heart. And in verse 12, it says that he will do what? It will practice and prosper. And it practiced and prospered. And so it grew. So we know that Daniel 8 is talking about the papacy, also about pagan Rome as well. But we're going to get into more detail about that as well. Now let's look at chapter 7 of Daniel. And it says in verse 25 that he shall do what? And he shall speak great words against the Most High. And then towards the end of that verse, and he shall do what? It's right in the middle of the verse, rather. And think to change times and laws. Okay. This is talking about the papacy. Now, I think we've shown with enough evidence. If you need more, let me know. But I think there's enough evidence to show that the Bible is consistent in the book of Daniel. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 11, and all of these prophecies. And they expand on each previous prophecy. They're not, Daniel 2 doesn't talk about something entirely different than what Daniel 7 and 8 are talking about, and so on. Neither is Daniel 11. And so Daniel 11 hones in at the time of the end, whereas Daniel 2 talks about the Babylon, the gold head, and, you know, and then Daniel 8 starts not with Babylon, but with Medo-Persia and so on, the ram, and then moving in through Greece and then Rome. And now where are we at? We're at the end of time, which is what Daniel 11 is talking about, and 12. And so the book of Revelation also deals with the time of the end very powerfully. So we've established from this quick outline and quick overview of who the king of the north is. It's the papacy. So let's look at some details on that. Let's go through a little bit of Daniel 8 here. As you'll notice that in these prophecies, with Daniel 2, as I just mentioned, it gives the whole complete picture, right? We got the metal man all the way down to the feet, and then the stone that is cut without hands destroys the entire, all of the kingdoms. And we're at the toes part of this metal man. And then each prophecy afterwards hones in, zooms in, and gets closer and closer to where the part we are at. And so let's look at some of that a little bit just to affirm that. Again, in Daniel 7, it talks about Daniel had a dream and visions upon of his head and upon his bed, and he wrote of the dream, and he saw these four great beasts. The first was a lion, and another one was a bear raised up on its side. Another one was a leopard, and the fourth beast was dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had iron teeth and devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And then he considered the horns out of this beast. And behold, there came up among them a little horn, before whom were three of the first horns plucked out. And this horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And so this horn that comes out of this little horn, the horn of littleness, is the king of the north, is the beast power of Revelation 13. Is Babylon in Revelation 18? Is the great whore of Revelation 17? Is the man of sin the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians? And so we're going to see that all of this is development. So again, Daniel 2 gives the big picture. Daniel 7, instead of using metal, uses animals. And then we've talked about all these other previous world powers, and then Daniel 8 opens up with, and I, again, Daniel 8, and I saw in vision, and it came to pass that he was in this palace, and so on. Then I lifted up my eyes, verse 3, and saw, and behold, there stood before me, before the river, a ram. Now we got different animals. Okay, we got lions, we got the metal man, now we got different kind of animals. And it's interesting that these animals in Daniel 8 are the same kinds of animals that are used in the sacrificial system. You know, a ram and a goat. Okay, it's interesting, isn't it? Just a note there that you can think about. And I saw the ram, verse 4, pushing westward, northward, and so on. And he became great. That word great is an interesting word in verse 4. Keep that in mind. And then another animal came from after that animal, and he was a goat in verse 5. He came from the west, and he came to the ram, and there was a fight. And what happened? He stamped upon him, and therefore this goat waxed strong. It became very great. He waxed very great. It's the same word that's used towards the ram. The ram became great. The goat waxed very great. And the great horn of this goat was broken. And up from it came four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great. So we've got the ram, great. The goat, waxed very great. And then this little horn that comes out of all of this becomes exceedingly great. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. Verse 11, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of hosts, and by him the daily was taken away, and a host was given him, and so on and so forth. Now we're going to look at that. This is talking again. We saw that the metal man, we saw the animals, that's in Daniel 2, the animals in Daniel 7, and there's this terrifying animal, this last one that had iron-like teeth, and it stomped everything. That's what came after the goat in Daniel 8. And now this attribute of all these previous kingdoms, whether we're starting with the golden head and Medo-Persia and Greece, and then finally pagan Rome. That was all finally all floods right into papal Rome, and we're going to see that happen. Now, I'm just touching on the high points, giving a brief outline. Again, as Seventh-day Adventists, as students of the Bible, prophecies, and so on, we got to remember this. That number one, Jesus is the author of this end-time movement. It says that also in Daniel 8. He's Palmoni. He's the one that says to Gabriel when he asks the question in verse 13 of Daniel 8, how long? How long shall this transgression be trodden underfoot? And then verse 14, and he said, who's the he? Palmoni. That is the wonderful number. Isaiah 9 verse 6 identifies, it's the same word in Isaiah. He shall be called Wonderful, Mighty God, Counselor, Prince of Peace, and so on. So that's Jesus answering the angel's question in verse 13. So this is all about Jesus, ladies and gentlemen. Remember, when we study this, our connection with God will be decided and close. When Jesus said to the disciples, when they said, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied, he said, the very words that I'm speaking unto you are not mine, but they're the Father's. In our experience, we're going to learn how to speak when God gives us words to say. Now, that doesn't mean everything we say pass the bread or can I have a glass of water? That's God speaking through us. No, but when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to counseling in the scriptures, when it comes to sharing the third angel's messages, when it comes to giving a testimony, or when we're having to witness for our faith before rulers and so on, whatever the case may be, God will give us the words to say. Why is that? Because we're totally dependent upon him. And so that's the end time. We're at the end time right now. We're in the toes. We're in the time of this terrible beast. We're at the time of the man of sin, of the great whore. We're at the time of the King of the North, when the King of the North is to come upon us. And so, Adventist history, the origins of Adventism, has everything to do with this. This is where we were born from. This is our background. This is from where we were launched, from Daniel 8:14. That's where we come from. You know, people today want to know, where did they come from? If they're adopted, they want to know who their real parents were. Isn't that right? And so we all want to, you know, some of us are blessed if we know who our parents are, grandparents, great-grandparents. We can go all the way back. Some of us don't have any idea where we came from. Well, this is where we Seventh-day Adventists come from. We come from Daniel. We're a people of the book. We've been talked about in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation. Those are our books. That's where we were prophesied, and that's how come we exist. Because God spoke about us long ago. Now, we're going to do a little reviewing here about all of this, because at the time of the end, which we've already discovered and studied, and you should already know, came during the end of the French Revolution in 1790s, right? What was going on at that time? Well, the United States crossed the big ocean. In the United States, there was the American Revolution, 1776, the Declaration of Independence, and we tracked all of that in previous studies to the Reformation. Isn't that right? And so that the United States, the document, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the First Amendment, and so on, are all fruits of the Reformation. The just shall live by faith. Righteousness by faith. And the three angels' messages is the gospel, the Reformation, in an end-time setting. That's where we are. And so this is not a separate topic from the gospel, because we just read in Matthew 24 where Jesus said in verse 14, when this gospel shall go to all the world, then the end shall come. What is this gospel? It's the three angels' messages. Read them again. Chapter 14, verse 6. Saw another angel flying in the midst of and finding the midst of heaven, having the everlasting what? Gospel to preach to who? To every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people. What does Matthew 24 say? When it goes to every nation, every kindred, you know, to all the world, same thing. And when? Then shall the end come. So that's where we are. We're living at the end of time. So it behooves us to study our history. Moses, just before ancient Israel was about to go into the promised land on the banks of the River Jordan, reviewed ancient Israel's history. Likewise, we're about to enter into the heavenly Canaan. And so as Adventists, we need to review our history as well. Now, just as there was a misunderstanding and we messed up in the 1870s over what? The understanding of the King of the North, because the Pope was taken into house arrest and under Victorio Emmanuel, all right. And so Brother Uriah thought, well, it must be the king, must be the King of the North, must be in Daniel 11. We thought it was the papacy in Daniel 11, but no, it's got to be Turkey now. So that messed us up. Well, there's also been another misunderstanding that the Lord wants to straighten us out on, and that is the daily. Now, the daily is in the language of Daniel 8 concerning this end time king, this end time beast, this end time power, this end time counterfeit Christianity that parades and masquerades himself as Christ. Remember, Jesus said that in Matthew 24. Many shall come in my name and say, lo, here is Christ, there is Christ. Believe them not. Be not deceived. And so let's read. This is from my friend John Peters, a paper that he wrote many years ago, but he did a fantastic job. And I'm going to quote from him. And I think you'll be blessed by this. At least I was blessed by it. And again, if nobody's listening to this again, I'm going to listen to it because I need to hear this over and over again. So the fundamental pillar of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the sanctuary doctrine, a key which unlocked the mystery of the disappointment of 1844 and which opened to view a complete system of truth. Now, where am I reading this? This is from The Great Controversy, page 423. Let me read it in its entirety. It opened a view of a complete system of truth, the subject of the sanctuary, after the passing of time. Remember, there was the first angel's message given by William Miller, and for a time the churches received it with favor, all the different denominations, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Methodists, and so on. But after a time they began to resist the message, and they resisted it so much that they ended up excommunicating people out of their churches. They could not speak on the second coming of Christ anymore. So the second angel's message came into play. Josiah Leach pointed that out. And so Josiah Leach saw that as the second angel's message. Babylon has fallen. Well, anytime a body rejects or resists light, it's a fall. Babylon has fallen. So that was the second angel's message. And then what came after that? The midnight cry. They both happened in the same time, in the summer of 1844. The midnight cry, the seven-month movement. And they saw that the second coming, they misunderstood. They thought Christ was coming out of the most holy place on October 22nd, 1844. But the truth was, he was only in the holy place all that time, since his accession, doing his ministry in the holy place, and he was to enter into the most holy place on October 22nd, 1844. And that was to be a short work, Romans 9, verse 28 says. He was to cut it short in righteousness, which is exactly what Daniel 8, 14, when Jesus said, until 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. That cleansing was cutting it short in righteousness. That's where we are right now. Okay, so it's a good idea to review this, and we're looking at it in Ellen White's writings. And here's what she says, that the subject of the sanctuary was the key which unlocked the mystery of the disappointment of 1844. It opened to view a complete system of truth, connected and harmonious, showing that God's hand had directed the great Advent movement and revealing present duty as it brought to light the position and work of his people. As the disciples of Jesus, after the terrible night of their anguish and disappointment, were glad when they saw the Lord, so did those now rejoice who had looked in faith for his second coming. They had expected him to appear in glory, to give reward to his servants, and as their hopes were disappointed, they had lost sight of Jesus, and with Mary at the sepulchre, they cried, "They have taken away my Lord, I know not where they have laid him." Now in the Holy of Holies, they again beheld him, their compassionate high priest, soon to appear as their king and deliverer. You see, so when Jesus didn't come, as they supposed, on October 22nd, 1844. And I'll tell you, I have been to William Miller's home. I went back in the Maple Grove on October 22nd. I don't remember what year it was, maybe 1994 or 1995, somewhere around there. And I wept, my wife and I both. Those beautiful maple trees were with the gold colors, and we sat there by the rock, and we wept as well. And Hiram Edson tells us they wept, and they wept, and they wept, because they loved Jesus. That was the Philadelphia church. They wept. And Hiram Edson tells us in his testimony, he went on his knees in the barn that day, October 23rd, and he wouldn't get off his knees until the Lord gave him assurance, conviction, that he was going to reveal what happened. Just as Ellen White so eloquently pointed, like Mary, when they cried, when Mary said the same thing to who she supposed was the gardener, because she was crying so much, because she saw the stone rolled away and the body was gone. She came there, she spent that terrible Sabbath without Jesus. She didn't understand all the details. She wasn't a theologian, but boy, did she love Jesus, did she not? And so she couldn't wait until that Sunday morning. And she came there to pay her mourning, to tribute to her Lord. But the stone was rolled away, and she looked inside, and there was no Jesus. And she thought, oh no, they came and took his body. And so someone shows up, and she's crying, and so much tears are flowing through her eyes. She can't see clearly. She thinks it's the gardener that works the grounds. And she says, where have they taken his body? That's how the Millerites were, the Church of Philadelphia, on the 23rd. And Hiram Edson said he would not get off his knees until God would convict him that he would give understanding. And the conviction came. It was such a beautiful conviction, and such an assurance that God was going to reveal more light, that Hiram got up and he was excited. And he was cutting through the cornfield to go tell these other disappointed Adventists that were weeping as well, that the Lord's going to reveal light to us. And what was that light? As he was crossing that cornfield, he heard somebody say, look up, and he looked up and he saw Jesus. Who knows if it was a vision or what, but he saw Jesus moving from the holy to the most holy place. Oh, so that's what happened. And so the subject of the sanctuary, that's when they dove into it. They said, the sanctuary, a heavenly sanctuary. And he began to search the scriptures. Now in the Holy of Holies, these Millerites again beheld him as their compassionate high priest, soon to appear as their king and deliverer. Light from the sanctuary illumined the past, the present, and the future. They knew that God had led them by his unerring providence. though, like the first disciples, they themselves had failed to understand the message which they bore, yet had been in every respect proclaimed. Excuse me. In every respect correct. Correct. I got a little ahead of myself here. In proclaiming it, they have fulfilled the purpose of God, and their labor had not been in vain in the Lord. Begotten again with a lively hope, they rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Isn't that beautiful? So, now, again, we aren't supposed to be here. We are supposed to be in heaven already. This work, she tells us, that had the Millerites and the little flock. Those were those that, like Hiram Metzen and James White and Ellen Harmon and Joseph Bates, a small handful that got on their knees, and in answer to their prayer, to the disappointment, God gave them the third angel's message. And they went to the Millerites to say, we have a reason, the explanation, and God's going to flood the earth with light, and it's glorious, and the Sabbath, and all these things, right? Unfortunately, the Millerites didn't accept it as holy. But she says, had the Millerites joined with that little band, that little flock, together in proclaiming the third angel's message, God would have flooded the earth with a great light, and Jesus would have come. God would have flooded the earth with a great light. This is before the Civil War. This is before the Civil War. 1840s, 1850s, I don't know how long. It was a much easier task back then. It's much more complicated now, is it not? But because of unbelief, there's been a delay. And when there's a and there's reasons for the delay. First of all, we don't believe it. We resist new light. Second of all, when you resist advancing light is not separate from the light that's from the past, but it's an expansion of the light of the past. But what happens when you resist light? Then you come up with errors. And that's what's happened here. And we're going to share what that error. But see, we can't outsmart God. Yes, it causes a delay and it's heartbreaking. And there's a lot of suffering that goes on with the human race as well as heaven itself, as well as God. But nevertheless, God is still very wise. And he takes the foolishness of men and turns it around, and we get even more blessed. And we're going to see that right here. Now, this is a good exercise for us in our faith. We really need this. And it may get complicated for some, but I'm a simple man. I'm not, and I don't say this in a boastful way or in a demeaning way, but just as a fact. I'm not educated according to the worldly standards. I wish I would have had college education and all that, but I didn't even graduate from high school. And so the Lord's blessed me with an ability, at least I believe that, that I can take some of these really complicated things and just make them simple and easy to understand. Now, maybe sometimes I, in my easy-to-understand idea, I over-exaggerate or miss the point that could possibly be. But what I want to do now is take some of these complicated things and open them up to us so that it makes sense and it's a blessing to our hearts. And so this prophecy in Daniel 8:14 is the springboard. It's our cradle. It's our birthplace as Seventh-day Adventists. There were Adventists before October 1844, you know, there were Adventists. They were First-day Adventists. There were Seventh-day Baptists, but not Seventh-day Adventists, generally speaking. It wasn't until after 1844 that Seventh-day Adventists came into place. So we are a fruit. We came forth after the great disappointment. And so we owe our very existence to these texts. These is where home is for us. This is where we came from. This is where we were birthed. So this is very crucial for us. Now, in the fuss over the years, there's this term that's used in Daniel 8 called the daily. And you can see it being used in verse 11. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of hosts, and by him the daily was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Verse 12. And a host was given him against the daily by reason of transgression, and it cast the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Now, this may sound very difficult and hard to believe, but remember what the Apostle Paul said. Let's look at this. Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and he was writing to the Hebrews, Christians, and he makes this point in Hebrews chapter 5, and I think it's a good point for us to apply to our personal lives. Now, this isn't talking about the topic, but the principles are applicable. And so he says in Hebrews chapter 5, he's talking about Jesus. What else is there to talk about, right? Paul talked about Jesus more than anybody I know as a person. I mean, everybody talked about Jesus. The whole Bible's all about Jesus. But Paul really delved into Jesus. So he's discussing Jesus. And he's talking about every high priest is taken from among men and so on. But Christ glorified not himself. But Christ is not a priest that was taken from among men. He's a different kind of priest. His priesthood was not after the order of Aaron, but it was after a different order. It says in verse 10, he was called of God a high priest after the order of who? Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Interesting, right? So Paul is ready to unravel some powerful, powerful light, as you've seen him do in Romans chapter 5. And in Ephesians and other books that he's written, beautiful, deep things of God on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he said. I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now he's about to share what the order of Melchizedek is. Now, these are Hebrew Christians, so they're familiar with Aaron and the sanctuary services, and it was only the tribe, the Levites, that were to minister and so on in the sanctuary. They were familiar with all those details, and they also knew about Melchizedek, but they didn't know very much about him, and he was during the time of Abraham, the literal Melchizedek. And he says that in chapter 7. Of Hebrews. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and so on. So they understood that. They knew that. But there is a deep spiritual significance about Melchizedek. And this is what he says. That Christ, the Lord Jesus, was called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is far superior than the order of priesthood by the Levites, by the Aaron's descendants. Okay, and then he says in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. For a time when ye ought to be teachers, you need one to teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. That's what's dangerous about. See, the Babylon that fell wasn't a complete fall when the nominal Christian churches rejected the first angel's messages there in the summer of 1844. But their growth was stunted in 1844. They stayed as children, as babes. There's no depth, corporately speaking. And that's why it's dangerous for us to go over there and just take notes and say, oh, look at the songs they're singing. Oh, look at the music they're playing. Look at the entertainment they're doing and their worship services. And we borrow and take all the baby goo-goo gaga cradle roll stuff and bring it over into our environment. And what are we doing on Sabbath? We're waving our arms and singing these ditties that have no depth, no meaning, no nothing. And it's the same thing that Paul is saying right here. At the time, you ought to be teachers, but instead, you want the first principles of the oracle of God, and you become such as that need of milk and not of strong meat. What he was about to share with them about Melchizedek is strong meat. It's good food. It's not baby food anymore. It's not, you know, a banana crushed or pureed peas that you give to a little baby because it doesn't have any teeth yet. No, this is good. This is fiber and whole grains and beans and broccoli and pineapples and, you know, grapes and apples. This is good stuff that you got to chew on. It's healthy for you. Exercise. See, like the health message says. Well, this is the spiritual health message here. But he's rebuking them. He says, because you're what? Dull of hearing. You're in spiritual stupid. You're just numbed out. You're blind. You're just, you know, you're not growing. And so he goes on. He rebukes them for this. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. For he's a babe. He's a 40-year-old baby. How many years you been in the church? How many years is an Advent movement? Have we been here? Corporately speaking, we've been here since 1844. My goodness, the way what the Lord intended for us to do was to wax strong and increase quickly. Let's read this once from the Word of God. This is in Luke 3. This is talking about Jesus in verse 40. Luke 2, verse 40. And it says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That's to be our experience. So as the Advent movement, we're still little babes. We're still, you know, wanting the paps. We want the milk. We're not ready for strong meat. This is going to be some strong meat. Now, I'm not saying this is the strongest meat of all. Not at all. But we're ramping it up from the cradle roll to maybe kindergarten. But God wants us to advance. He wants us to wax strong and be filled with wisdom and grow. And the growth that God had planned for modern Israel, I could say ancient Israel as well, but for modern Israel, because that's who we are. We're the end time Israel. Remember, Israel has always been believers in Christ. Don't ever fall for the lie that ancient Israel was the people that are chosen and they were just a special race of people and that God just had a special thing for them and all this. That's nonsense. Israel has always been believers in Jesus. So God wants us to grow rapidly, and that's what his plan was in 1844 era. Had the Millerites joined the little flock, God would have flooded a great light, and the earth would have been flooded with a great light. And so that means maturity would have taken place. We would have seen Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5 fulfilled. No guile, you know, without blame, no blemish, following the Lamb wherever he goes. See? And then those are the ones saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him. So let's go back to Paul here. For strong meat, verse 14 of Hebrews 5, belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by the reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's what we need. That's what this is for. That when we study the book of Daniel and Revelation, we will see that God, that the connection with God and his people is decided and close. We will grow, we'll have a religious experience, and we will flourish. Jesus will be exalted. And he says in Matthew 24, verse 15, what Daniel was talking about, the abomination of desolation. And we're looking, we're going to begin to look at this. Now, we're this is all an introduction so that we could look at this. And I'm going to end this study on the King of the North. This is the seventh study on the King of the North. But let me end it with this. That this fundamental pillar of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because we're going to look at some meat here. This is meat. This is not just milk. But I'm trying to give it in a milk way. I'm going to blend it. You know, you can eat kale and get a lot of greens by blending a salad if you can't eat the whole salad. So we're kind of blending this in a sense. And so the fundamental pillar of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the sanctuary doctrine, intimately associated with an unraveling of the time prophecy of Daniel 8:14, was an understanding of the word daily, hatamid, and that's in Daniel 8, verses 11 through 13. Those are the preceding verses of Daniel 14. Now, we're going to look at this real close. This is good for us. This is a blessing. It's like Paul wanting to share with the Christians of his time, Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek. We're looking at our roots a little deeper than perhaps we've had in the past. And so differing views of this term, the daily, have prevailed since the time of the Reformers to the present, alternating initially from Christ's high priest ministry to pagan Rome, reverting to the current view held by most Adventist scholars of Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. In other words, this idea of the daily, there's two views of it. Two views. The pioneers, the Reformers, those that Lord used, the Millerites and the Seventh-day Adventist pioneers, held to the one view of this term, the daily. And then later, another man by the name of Conradi came up with what they call as a different view by 1900. And these two views have been at odds with each other. But we're going to look at the views the way William Miller decided to study the Bible. You know, when William Miller was a sterling character. You could read about him in the Great Controversy. Great guy. And he was an honest man, but he had no respect for the institutions of the churches back in his day. It was formal. People were just going through the motions. It was a lot of ceremony and a lot of, form and all of that. And he just wasn't, he was a real man. And so he used to make fun out of those kinds of Christians. But unfortunately for him, well, fortunately, I would say, not unfortunately, he had an emptiness in his life. And he said suddenly what appeared to him in his emptiness, in his heartache, what appeared to him was this amazing Savior, this compassionate Savior. And he didn't know where to find such a one. There was a lovely revelation of the character of a beautiful divine being. And he wondered, where could he find such a one? And he looked at all these books he had, and he looked through them and couldn't find anything there. And then the last book, of course, was the Bible. And he dreaded. He goes, oh, no, not that book. Because that's the book that he felt made all these institutional churches, nominal churches, so dull and out of it. And he thought, man, there couldn't be anything worth believing there. And so he made a good move. He decided to study the Bible on his own. He wasn't going to go to one of these pastors of these different churches and say, tell me about Jesus. He decided, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to study the Bible for myself. And I'm going to look for this compassionate Savior that I'm convicted of. And so, but he had the conviction that the Bible's its own best interpreter. It's called historicism. And so he started the book of Genesis. And when he got to a text that he could not understand, he felt that he could look up every other text that talked about that subject or was related to that topic. And sure enough, that looking at other texts throughout the Bible, it would shed light on the text that he was struggling with. And so he used his concordance, and the Bible. And on his knees, he went through the Bible, text by text, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and he plowed through all the way till he got to Daniel 8:14. Praise the Lord. And so we're going to do the same idea. We're going to let the Bible interpret itself as well. So differing views have been held and prevailed since the time of the pioneers to the present time. One is saying that this daily, this term daily in Daniel 8 is referring to his high priest ministry. Another says that the term daily refers to pagan Rome. Which is it, folks? There's a great big blessing in all of this. So what we're going to do is we're going to give exegetical evidence and external evidence from Daniel 8, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12, and we'll examine this to see a self-consistent understanding of the term the daily, which confirms the historical roots of the foundational pillar of Seventh-day Adventism. Now, in closing, we already made it clear that according to Daniel 11, the king that prevails in the time of the end of this earth is the king of the north. Right now, the king of the south is in office. Right now, the king of the south's administration is running things in this world. The king of the north is kind of like just small potatoes. Yes, he's in the news. He's opened up a laundromat for poor people. He's washing the feet of prisoners. He's kissing little babies. He's riding around in his Pope mobile and so on and so forth. Okay? But we're told in Revelation 13, we're told in Daniel 11, this king of the north is going to invade the king of the south, conquer the king of the south. Right now, the king of the south is ruling in many ways. We've already went through, and there's a lot more to say about the king of the south. But I think we said enough for you to get the idea. But more importantly, the king of the north is whom we're going to have to contend with. And God wants us to have this discernment between good and evil, between the false Christ and the true Christ. Because this king of the north is Satan's masterpiece counterfeit for the time of the end. This is his last great big struggle, you know. And so God says he's not going to leave us as orphans. We're not going to be out here squandering around, you know, completely confused, mixed up. No, we'll have discernment. We'll have strong reasoning powers. Thus saith the Lord, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So it's interesting. In Matthew 24, Jesus says this gospel, this third angel's message, it's the gospel in the end time setting. It's the gospel being given under the influence of the latter rain, the most holy place ministry of Christ. That gospel will be going to all the world. Verse 15, and when you see the abomination that Daniel's talking about, and that's what we're looking at right here. So they go hand in hand. The gospel is the wisdom of God. And the desolation of Daniel that Daniel's talking about in Daniel 8 here in verse 15 of Matthew 24 is what we're looking at, see? So we got this connected together here. It's a contrast. Knowing what the abomination of desolation isn't our salvation. The gospel is. But the gospel shows us what to stay away from so that we don't become deceived and be taken in. Because believe me, this drawing power of the whole world wandering after this beast and worshiping him, if you don't have this three angels' messages burning in your heart, every fiber of your being, you are going to be taken. You are going to be taken. It's just like you could have been during the time, live during the time of Noah and say, yes, yes, I believe Noah, what he's saying is the truth, and I believe the world's going to be destroyed by a flood, and that's wonderful, but I'm busy right now. Well, guess what? When the day came and that ark closed, no matter how much you believed Noah was telling the truth, you weren't inside the ark. And when the flood came, you got wasted, just like all the antediluvians did that didn't believe him at all. So you can believe all these things, but you need to get into the ark. This is our ark right here, the three angels' messages. And God wants to show us what we're up against. Bless his holy name. Well, this is the end of study number 7. I went a long time on this, but I thought I had to. I hope I've laid the groundwork enough that we got the idea of the King of the North in Daniel 11 is the same power that we're looking at in Daniel 8. It's the same power that we're looking at in Revelation 13. It's the same power that we're looking at in Revelation 17. It's the same power that we're being called out of in Revelation 18. It's the same one that we're talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2 that Paul wrote about. So Paul, Daniel, John, Jesus, as well as many others in the Bible, have been blessing us. So praise the Lord and praise his holy name. May your hearts be blessed and softened and drawn to him, one who is altogether lovely. Isn't this great? God, you know, God is so good to us. I find this fascinating and interesting. And it just makes life worth living. It gives us purpose. And this is just a foretaste of heaven. God has a great big universe out there. And it's all based on the cross. It's all based on the science of the cross. And we're going to be exploring and learning more and being blessed and interacting with God himself and with other beautiful beings. What a wonderful experience this will be. Now, Heavenly Father, please continue to bless us. And we commit the keeping of our souls unto you, who is faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.